sharing the word with us, and we'd like to welcome you at this time to come up.
Well, good morning. Good to see you all here. Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. And just while you're turning there, I'd like to thank you again for the opportunity to be here. Passed through a bit of rain and a bit of snow on the way up, but not near as bad as we've seen in time past. And been quite a different year, hasn't it? A lot of things are very different, unexpected, and a lot of people talking about a lot of things. And it's amazing how many people talk about, you know, what's happening. And always a good question for a Christian to be able to open up some tremendous things in the Word of God. It was also nice to hear about the letter that you had earlier this morning, you know, two pages talking about grandchildren. It's always nice to be able to fit those stories in. I don't know how many get in this morning, but we'll try and get one or two in there somewhere. Life is just full of so many exciting things. And this is what is known as Palm Sunday. I'm not really going to speak about that. I appreciate the references that were made to it in the breaking of bread service, but I'd just like to use that as a reference point to, as at that point in time, it was such a tremendous moment in the life of Israel, and we are living on the cusp of something that is different. As the last song that we have sung, that you know, one day soon we are going to see our Lord face to face. Perhaps the day He will come and He will take us home. These are very troublesome, but at the same time, some very exciting days. So as we look at the scriptures that we have before us this morning, just with these thoughts in mind, that we look for the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and hopefully what we learn would be of some practical value to us as well. Just reading in Galatians chapter 4, just reading a couple of verses, verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And over, please, the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3. I do appreciate your warm welcome. It's really good. Ephesians chapter 3, just reading the first few verses. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the... Sorry, I'm just going to move this down a bit. Should be fellow heirs of the name of the same body and of the partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me through the effective working of His power. You know, the Lord will bless to us the reading of His word. I don't so much this morning want to go through, a particular passage and just bring out all that's in that, but rather to cover a topic. Normally don't speak on it in a situation such as this, more of a classroom type setting, but our basic approach to the Word of God. How do we approach the Word of God? There have been a few things that have happened in the past while that, going back, I guess, a few years, but even emphasized again this past week, that have just helped me to understand that for many people, their approach to the Word of God actually leads them astray. It doesn't lead them to the truth. It can be very hard to relinquish those beliefs, and yet it's very important that we know how to approach the Word of God. Some time ago, my wife and I were traveling out of the country, and we, as we do when we go down and visit our son and daughter-in-law, we attend the church where they attend. And it's been an interesting challenge, because it is a church with teaching that we would not normally attend, but we go for the sake of our family and also to just see for ourselves what is going on, but more for the sake of our family. There are those who have said, well, why do that? Just cut them off. And you can't do that, regardless of what happens in family. And there are some very difficult situations. You know, what do parents do when their daughter decides to get an abortion, or there's divorce, or there's some other serious lifestyle and habits going on? There's certainly things that you can't condone, but by the same token, how do you keep the doors open with family, with friends, to be able to, at some point down the road, without necessarily supporting them in their wrong choices, but to be able to somehow have a door that is still open where somewhere down the road you can still share the gospel with them. And it also helps me perhaps to understand a little bit about what becoming a senior citizen is all about. For a few years I was joking around, you know, about, okay, I'm just having a senior's moment and you're not there yet. And, well, I'm just practicing. Well, here I am and I've learned my lessons very well. You know, you just... things happen, you just don't understand, and you forget and all this other kind of stuff. But sort of come to the conclusion that the more we progress through the stages of life, the more it is the opportunity to live what we perhaps have taught all of our lives. It's not a time to give up. It's not a time to back off, to slack off, to just go hide somewhere. Rather, it's a time to be as bold and as brave as we've ever perhaps been. A time to demonstrate that, okay, for, well, how long have you been a believer? 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years? Long time. To demonstrate that what you have been teaching is true, and it's true right to the very end. And a lot of life circumstances become the opportunity to continue to prove that. And I've often thought that what would happen to our families, and just look at my wife and I situation, if we were to all of a sudden say, wow, just too many problems in life, we're just going to retire and just sort of do nothing, don't get involved in anything, you know, just tired of all problems, whatever, we'll just find ways to enjoy all the good things and forget all the rest. And what opportunity would we have to be able to minister to family that have been looking to us, and when there's a death or something like that, they come knocking on the door. Other times you don't hear from them. And so I think our basic approach to the Word of God is that it is eternal, and we have some great lessons from it. Anyhow, I started to mention about our trip down south. And as much as we can, we will attend the meetings. And one thing that I have never heard in the couple of years that we've been there and the many services that we have sat through is how to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's just an assumption that if you're born into what they call a covenant family, a Reformed theology family, and it's happened with our children, our grandchild, little Zeke, he's 2.5 years old. I'll resist the temptation to tell you a few stories about him, maybe that'll come later, but when he was just a few days old, they took him into the church, and he was sprinkled. And I contacted the pastor of the church later on and said, like, what do you mean by that? And he was quite clear on the fact that little Zeke, Ezekiel, Zeke as he calls himself, was saved at that moment by the extension of the faith of his parents. And that as he gets older, then they would just teach him what it meant. And he'll never come under conviction of sin in the sense of needing a Savior. Just a whole lot of things about it that I find very distasteful according to the Word of God. And we have another grandchild that is going to be born around the end of this month sometime, the 27th or so. And a few days later, that little child will again go through the waters of infant baptism and be told later on that that's when you were saved and that you are saved. And no matter how the rest of your life turns out, you will spend time in heaven. No conviction of sin, no repenting, no understanding that you were saved at that point in time. There's another truth that came out in the discussion, one of the Bible discussions that they had, where you're allowed to ask questions, and I made mention of the imminent return of Christ. The imminent return of Christ. Remember the look on the pastor's face, the teacher's face? He just stood there for a bit of a moment. said, you know, when I was raised, and he was raised in what we would call a Christian family, he never heard that truth. Totally foreign to them, because the theology in which they raised, well, we're already in the millennium, in the millennial reign of Christ. There is no imminent return. But he made this statement. He said, I've since come to know through the reading of the Word of God that it is crystal clear that there is the imminent return of Christ. And I must admit, I bit my tongue real good, because the question on my lips, and maybe I should have been bold enough to ask it, so do you teach it then? You weren't taught it as a child, and you missed out on it, and you didn't understand what it meant, and do you teach it to your flock, as you call it? You do all the teaching. Do you teach it to them about the imminent return of Christ? And I will send him an email sometime and discuss it with him. But the general thought and idea that I'm just talking about is just our basic approach to the Word of God. Several years ago, we fellowshiped in a particular church assembly, and there was a lady there that had come to that assembly when it began back in the 1950s. This was in the 80s, almost 30 years later. And she'd come out of a denomination where they had a pastor as the leader. And she'd been in the assembly for some 30 years. And in a discussion, I asked her just how she felt about the differences in how she was raised as a young girl. She, at that point in time, she was already in her 60s. And so she'd been 60 years going to church, and half of her life in one system and half of a life in the other. And she says, I believe with all my heart that what we are practicing now is the biblical way to go. But she says, almost every Sunday, I miss the security of knowing that there's just one man in charge. And it just sort of struck me that, and I'm not really trying to put down some of these other systems, and you're very careful. There are a lot of good, godly people that do believe different than we do. We wouldn't necessarily want to practice that. We wouldn't teach it, but I do need to be careful in making it sound like anybody who doesn't practice exactly as we do. And there are those among us who would say that, well, they can't be saved then. And so we need to be very careful about saying those things. The Lord has his people everywhere, but we wouldn't necessarily want to practice that or teach that way. But she just always had this discomfort because of what she had learned as a child. Train up a child in the way it should go when it is young, and it will not leave it when it's old. Very important, the principles that we first instill into children and even into new believers. Some of the first things that they learn are extremely important, so it's important that we get to them the truth. What I'd like to zero on a little bit is just the basic approach of the Word of God that we would know as dispensationalism, as compared to Reformed theology, which would have a very different part. And I have no intention of trying to define all the things that Reformed theology has. It's very big in our area, and it has presented a lot of challenges. We have had letters from parents at the camp just regarding some of the teaching that we have, and some of us who teach have been branded as heretics, and they're seeking to bring it to the attention of the leaders and so on, just some of the things that we would teach just regarding basic salvation and so on, and the inclusion of baptism and its place and purpose, and we'll be talking about that this evening. And just help us understand a wee bit. I'm just not going to go into all that they stand for. I can't do that in the amount of time that we have. And the other side is that within each belief system, if you like, there is such a wide range of beliefs. Some would hang on to one part and let go another, even among the assemblies. There are those that are extremely conservative. There's no way that you could even be in the building here without a certain translation, and certainly not without a suit and tie and all that stuff. If you got those things and you look a certain way, then you must be okay. And then there's others that go the other way, where almost anything goes. There almost seems to be no consensus as to what is the basic foundations, especially the gospel. And perhaps you've heard the term the emerging church. It's had quite an effect upon many people. And there was a fella, just forget his name at the moment, you might have heard of. He was asked a while ago, he used to preach the gospel in the assemblies. Came from a missionary family and a full-time worker and so on. He was asked, why did Jesus have to die? And he said, I don't really know why he had to die. He just did, and sort of give up on the whole thing. And so there's a wide range of things. And you just can't cover all the divergent points. Some terms that others would use might be covenant of grace, covenant of works, and so on. They go back to the Garden of Eden. God made a covenant with Adam that they believe that is not necessarily mentioned in the Word of God. They believe there's only basically one judgment to come, and so on, whereas we would believe things a little bit different. What our basic approach is that I would suggest that is true, and I'll go through some of the dispensations are later. There's basically four areas that need to be looked at. One is that we emphasize the literal interpretation of the Word of God. The literal interpretation of the Word of God. While there are similes and metaphors and so on in the Word of God, the word like or as, you know, Christ seen in the book of Revelation chapter 1, you know, he had eyes like flames of fire. He's got feet like brass. He has a voice like thunder. These are images that are given to portray a truth, and yet if you were to see the Lord Jesus, he would have looked as a normal man. The Lord is described as the I am. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the door. I am the vine. When you see him as incarnate, he would look like a normal man. He didn't look like a door. But there are certain truths about a door that are truth. He wasn't just a lampstand, but he is the light of the world. He's the bread of heaven. He didn't look like a loaf of bread. He didn't look like a grapevine. But there are certain truths that are portrayed in that, and we understand those in the normal way. Those who would allegorize things, and this is a large part of some of the other theologies of the world and so on, is that you can make it to mean anything that you want it to mean. And within that, there's a wide variety of beliefs and ways in which people go. And so one thing that we want to do is make sure that we take just a literal emphasis on the Word of God. When I was speaking some time ago at a particular assembly and speaking on the feeding of the 5,000 and emphasized how that was truly a miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and with that, as he blessed it, and he, whatever the manner was, as he broke it, that they fed 5,000 men besides women and children, and they gathered up 12 huge baskets of fragments that remained, far more than just the little lunch that little boy had. And he said, this fellow said, when I was growing up, and he mentioned the denomination in which he was, we were told that the real miracle was that everybody had something with them. It's just they were all cheap, and they didn't want to bring it out in case they had to share. And the real miracle is that Jesus sort of touched their heart, and everybody brought out all the food that they had, and that was the real miracle that was there. And you get the same with the story of Jonah and the great fish. Well, it didn't really happen. Some of them would even go so far as to say that God did not create, he used evolution and so on. And so there's a wide range of things when you allegorize things and make them to be whatever you want it to be. Now, another basic approach that we have is that we would organize the Bible into the different dispensations or different time periods that it represents, and we'll go through those a little bit later. But also to recognize a clear distinction between Israel and the church. This world today is really in a crisis. They really don't know what to do with the church, the true church, and they really don't know what to do with the nation of Israel. Many people know what they want to do. Just wipe them out. Wipe them off the face of the earth. Ignore them. Kill them. There would still be churches going on. There would still be Christendom, but true born-again believers today, they say that there are more suffering death than there was during the times of the martyrs that we read about in books like Fox's Book of Martyrs and so on. But we need to have a clear distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. There's what is known as replacement theology, that the church replaced Israel. My understanding is that it was probably one of the greatest tests of faith that Christians had. You go back to the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, and so on, 4th century, when Augustine began to write about some of these things. Who could ever envisage that the nation of Israel, that had been totally destroyed and dispersed in 70 AD by Titus, would ever come back? There are a lot of common touchstones between the nation of Israel and us. We break into bread service this morning, read from Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, very, very Jewish. And yet it's very pertinent to us because the same individual, the Lamb, is involved in the same. They look forward to Christ on the cross. We look back to Christ on the cross. He's still the Lamb of God for all people that takes away the sin of the world. And there are many truths about the Passover and about sin and about redemption that are taught to the nation of Israel that are also taught to us. But they were a physical nation under law that existed for a period of time, had many promises made to them. The question is, will God fulfill those promises? And a great challenge to the church was, how could this be? And so they took a lot of the truths that applied to the nation of Israel, and they would allegorize them and change them and systematize them and infer and so on and come up with the fact that the church has replaced Israel. Israel has no future. And that was fine until 1948. I don't remember the event. I was only 3 years old. But the nation of Israel came back. They have their language. They're there in the land, and they're really a thorn in the world's side. And one day, and this is one of the most beautiful truths that we can share with anybody, one day the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to come back and he's going to fulfill all the promises that he made to the nation of Israel, and he is going to rule from that city for a period of time on this earth. And also, dispensationalism, our approach to just the general structure of the Word of God, anticipates the pre-tribulation, the event 7 years in the future, and the premillennial rapture of the church, followed by Christ's second coming to set up his kingdom. Any moment, is this not our great hope? Is this not our great anticipation? That at any moment, perhaps now, Jesus Christ himself will come and he will take us home to be with him? Does that not impact upon our daily thinking? Does it not impact upon our planning for the future? As the Lord was on earth, and as he just was with the disciples on the Mount of Olives, and all of a sudden he just ascended up into heaven. And just quite a scene to try and picture. And there were the disciples, and you just sort of picture them just, you know, what would you do if you saw that kind of thing? You know, a person just elevate up into the clouds, you know, and just gone. Their hopes were gone. You know, he was resurrected, and he promised all these things about receiving power and being witnesses and going to do greater works than he did. And all of a sudden, he's gone. And then those angels that said, "Why stand gazing up in heaven? The same Jesus that you've seen go will come back in like manner. You don't know when he's coming back, but he will come." And this is our hope, that one day soon the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Within this, we need to perhaps define some terms. It's always important as we talk about these things to ask, what do you mean by it? My wife and I, over the last few years, have had some replacement procedures, my hips and her knee. And we had the same doctor, a fellow from Libya. And it was kind of interesting to meet with him around the time of the Libyan crisis. And at one time he was very, very sad, and I asked him if he had family back there, and he said, "Yes, I have a sister. She's in one of the cities that was in the news all the time." And he said, "All they can find are dead men, no women, and all kinds of empty Viagra boxes." And you could just imagine what was going on. I never did hear whether or not they found his sister. Later on, My wife was in for her last checkup. He was in a much more cheerful mood and so on. I'm not sure what that has to do with the previous incident, but and I think somewhere along the line she just mentioned something about thanking God. And he said, yes, God's the God. Yes, we should be thanking God. And I got thinking later, what God's he talking about? Is he talking about my God? Is he talking about Christ? Or is he talking about the God of the Muslims? Not the same God. And while he had a joy and an exuberance about talking about praising God, which God are you talking about? There's a football player by the name of Tebow. I think he played for Denver Broncos, I guess. But anyhow, he's quite an outspoken Christian. Actually, he's probably what should be a typical Christian, I guess. Well known for his faith. You know, just not ashamed of it all. And so we're kind of delighted as Christians to see these people, you know, that point to heaven and so on. You know, did he feel as happy when his Muslim player points up and say, I thank Allah for it? You know, it's all, in a sense, the same kind of thing where people are giving thanks. But which God are you talking about? And so when we talk about these terms, I think a very important thing to do when we're talking to people is just define our terminology. A couple of years ago at camp, there was a youngster that was knew that she needed to be saved. She had not heard that truth before, but she was very resistive, and she just sort of shuddered at the term born again. And in just asking, well, you know, what do you think it means? She said, well, my aunt, who is a reincarnationist, says that when you come back, when you're reincarnated, you're born again. And you no longer know anything about your past family. And in tears, the young girl says, but I love my mommy and daddy, my brothers and sisters. I don't want to lose all them. And so while you're using the term born again, to her, it was a totally different meaning. And when the young teen counselor was able to explain to her what Christ meant, when he talked about being born again, you can see the light come on. You see tears in her eyes still, but a smile on her lips and a joy in her heart as she prayed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. And all indications are that she truly was born again. So as we go through and talk about these different things, we need to define our terms. You can talk to some people about receiving Christ and say, oh yeah, I do it every Sunday when I take communion. I receive Christ and that is my salvation. So we need to be careful that we understand these things. Another very important part is the literalness and the inerrancy of the Word of God. Is this in its original writings? Now, we quite good at, in some ways at confusing things and mixing things up with our translations. And translation is not an easy work. It is not a perfect work. It just has built into it some difficulties. Some languages just don't have words and thoughts and concepts, and grammar can be different and so on. But all that aside, is this the Word of God? Or does it just contain the Word of God? And there are those who would believe that, well, what does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? What do you think that it means? It doesn't necessarily have to have any consistency or structure to it. So we need to know and understand that this is the inspired Word of God. In the Bible, God reveals his plan for history. Some of it is, most of it is already, well, if it's history, it's gone, right? There's several thousand years of history that is here, but there's also prophecy. And basically, the scriptures are God just pre-writing history. And as near as we can tell, every prophecy that has been made that should be fulfilled has been. There are some that would have what we call double fulfillment, the coming of the Lord in different stages, his incarnation to be his appearing, then it's going to be his second coming. He's going to fulfill all these things with the nation of Israel, and so on. But it also teaches that all humanity fell into sin. Many in the world do not believe that. Many would have different teachings about how you can be saved from your sin. some by good works, some by baptism, some by other means. But does the Bible give a clear indication of what salvation is? And is this inclusive through all the Word of God? Dispensation, I just want to maybe quickly go down through what the seven are. The first one was the age of innocence with Adam in the garden. We know very little about that period of time. God came down in the cool of the evening and talked with him, I believe none other than a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who was given the right to create all things and then also to be judge of all the world, and appears many times later on as the angel of the Lord or the angel of God that accepts worship, forgives sins, and so on, and did miracles. But the age of innocence, just found in the early part of the Genesis 1, 2, and up into chapter 3, to that moment in time before they fell into sin by disobeying God, by eating of the fruit. So it basically just goes from creation to the fall. We've no idea how much time that included. Ended with a judgment, the curse of sin on all mankind. God came down and he just gave one exclusion to Adam and to Eve, that they could eat of anything that they wanted except for that one fruit. They could not eat of it. And then you have two dispensations that would come under the maybe a general description of the age of degeneracy. There was the fall, when Adam and Eve fell into sin and they were separated from God. And you could spend a lot of time going through that, but basically ends up with God providing a promise of a coming Redeemer, but at that moment, that day, he also provided for them a covering, a tunic, by shedding the blood of an innocent animal as their substitute, and covered their sins, atoned for their sins, looking forward to the time when the Lamb of God would come, the seed of the woman would come, and he would be the Lamb of God who would die upon the cross at Calvary. This age is called the age of conscience, and it goes from the fall to the flood. I read a book a little while ago, written by a fellow back in the 1950s, actually, and a geologist, an archaeologist, and he just goes through and he traces just some of the evidence of the flood that is in the world. And it just amazed me how much evidence there is there for the from the time of the flood and the things that they find in the earth. And you don't find anything about it, because if they did, they would have to give answer to it. But one comment that he made is that in every archaeological dig, when you're going through and you're sort of digging out a civilization, no matter where it is in the world, you would find something where the archaeologists, regardless of their religious persuasion, would say that this would have to do with their religion. This is what they worship. This is what they did. This would be their economy, their medical, their food, or housing, dwelling, whatever happened to be, their burial rituals, etc. But there would be something that would say this was their religion. And he said, as far as he could tell, in any of the digs that would be human regarding the time of the flood, there was nothing religious at all. I found that kind of telling, that there just seemed to be nothing there. But the age of conscience up to the flood ended in the judgment of the flood. And things any different then than they are now? The intent of the heart of man was only toward evil continually. The intent, the purpose, or the thought of the heart of man was only toward evil continually. If you have your ear on the news at all, and there's just so many ways today in which to express it, the electronic media and so on, it just seems that people just bend over backwards, as the expression goes, to find ways to do things that are just more degenerate than other people have ever done before. And so you have the age of conscience after the time of Adam. It ended in the flood, the time of Noah. And then after that, to Noah, you had basically human government. It goes through Genesis 9 to 11. It basically goes from the flood to the Tower of Babel. Ended up in the dispersion of the nations and of languages in the world. An interesting topic to take a look at. And then you have the age of Israel in two dispensations, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And when you look at it, it's just a very small part of the beginning of the Word of God, just 12 chapters where you go through the first three dispensations where God gave directions for them, what they were to do, and he held them accountable as to how they did it. Then in Genesis 12, you have the beginning of the selection of the nation of Israel, where God promised Abraham that there would be a people and a place for a purpose, that he would have descendants that would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens or the sand on the seashore. And I find it interesting today that astronomers are saying that there are probably trillions of stars out there, just as many as there are grains of sands on the seashore. I heard that somewhere back here. Just amazing what they're finding. His descendants would be like that, and it'd be a place, the nation of Israel, and it'd be the purpose that through them the whole world would be blessed. And then that had basically ended up in the giving of the law in the time of Moses, going from Exodus through to actually Acts chapter 2, the bulk of the Old Testament. God gave the law to demonstrate that man was sinful, and he gave it to one nation, and through that one nation it's a demonstration of the whole world. And it basically occupies a large part of the Word of God. And then we have the age of grace, the age that we read about this morning, or just a few minutes earlier, when Paul talked about how to him was given this stewardship of the dispensation of grace, that all Gentiles would be saved in exactly the same way as anybody else would be saved, all saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. And we're still in that age. We are not physical Israel. We are the spiritual church. We are not the wife of God, wife of Christ, as the Old Testament nation of Israel was, but we are the bride of Christ. We live in an eager anticipation, expecting his return at any moment, the place that he's prepared for us. He's going to come back, and he is going to take us home to be with him. So we live in this dispensation of grace. I think one of the reasons why back around the 4th century and so on, people like Augustine began to think that the church must replace Israel is that he sort of pinned everything down to being 1,000 years, and 400 years after the birth of the church, when 1,000 years is up, then the millennial will come and so on. Well, as time passed on, they realized the fallacy of that teaching, but very few have gone back to correct that type of teaching. And so, as I mentioned before, a lot of these things that we learn are based upon misunderstandings and incorrect teachings of the Word of God, but when it comes time to correct it, very few people do that. What we look forward to is the return of Christ, which will end the church age. And then after that, there will be the tribulation. That will be the judgment at the end of this age, when God will judge all the nations of the world. There will be a remnant of a church that will be left that will be judged. And there will also be judgment upon the nation of Israel. My understanding is that Reformed theology only looks forward to one judgment that is to come, rather than not judgment for individuals at different time periods. And so we need to be careful how we look at that. There is one more dispensation to come. That will be the millennial kingdom of Christ, when he will come and he will set up his throne from the nation of Israel. Satan will be bound. At the end of that time, Satan will be loosed, and there will be the final battle, the war of Armageddon, and after that, the judgment will be the great white throne judgment, when all will be judged. Those whose names are not found in the book of life, after the book of works are open, if their name is not found in the book of life, they will be cast in the lake of fire. And all those who are believers will have been resurrected and pass into the eternal state with Christ. And somewhere in there we'll find the fulfillment of those words in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So those seven dispensations basically give us the backbone of the Word of God for the most part. You could go up to into the book of Revelation. That is where we are, and there's the coming of the time when at any time, sometime still future, will be the tribulation that is to come, and then after that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just want to talk for, only got a couple of minutes left. Excuse me. The word dispensation basically comes from a word where we get stewardship. Stewardship. Managing of a house. managing of a family. There was a fellow in the New Testament, Erastus, the treasurer, the same word, where you're given a stewardship and accountability by someone. You have a job, you have a stewardship, you have a dispensation. If you're parents, then you have a dispensation. If you're a spouse, then you have duties and responsibilities. I think we understand that term. Paul talks about himself in 1 Corinthians 4 as being a steward of God and of the mysteries of God. To us has been given the word of God, and we have the duty, the responsibility, the joy, the delight of sharing that with other people so that they know and understand and are equipped to be able to take that and go on and teach others also. And it's that perpetual passing on of truth from one generation of believers to another. And he mentions that even elders in first in Titus chapter 1, a bishop, an elder, must be blameless as a steward of God, having the dispensation within the local church to be able to do those things. And then there's just the noun form of it that is found many times in the Word of God, and it just talks about the actual management of the things that they are given. Luke chapter 16, the Lord talked about the man who had a steward. The steward had a dispensation, he had a stewardship, and it was found that he was unfaithful, and he was cheating, and the master held him accountable for what he was to do. Now, in that account, the guy goes on and he sort of finds way to give away more of his master's goods so that somebody else will take him in. And that's not a lesson that we are to learn, how to be cheatful and deceitful so we can fill our own pocketbooks and so on. But the point I think the Lord was making to them is that he is God. And in all these different ages, he has given something to a group of people and said, this is the framework in which you operate. Now here, you go. You've got some freedom. You've got some free will. You do what you want. Here I am. I expect you to obey me. Here's my laws, my rules, my regulations. I give you the ability. I give the freedom. Go ahead and we'll see what you will do. And after a period of time, the boss, God, comes back and says, okay, now, day of accountability, day of judgment. What have you done? How have you done it? Those that have done evil, those that have not obeyed him have been punished. Those that have done good will be rewarded sometimes then, and we look forward to the opportunity to be rewarded by him later on. We would call it storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So there are two parties, God who gives us the stewardship, and then there's us who receive it. We have specific responsibilities, duties that we are to fulfill. Husbands, wives, the difference in men and women within the church, the responsibility of parents to children, children to parents, the responsibility that we have to our government, to as employers, as employees. There's all kinds of things in there where God gives a standard as how we are to operate. But we also are accountable to him, each and every one of us. There is no such thing in the Word of God as a person who is not given something by God. We're all given the same thing in a sense, but each of us have an accountability to him. And each one of us are going to have to give account for what we have done in this body. What a day that's going to be. Maybe today. We're going to see him face to face, and I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know where. It'll be up there somewhere. And up for me is a little different than an Australian, so I don't know how we're all going to, where are we going to be. But we're all going to have account for what we've done in this body, whether it be good or whether it be bad. It's not the earning of our salvation. And I just like to emphasize again that this is an extremely important part in understanding this, especially this dispensation of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. I'm not looking forward in some ways to my 2.5-year-old grandson, Zeke, getting too old. I don't know how I'm going to face those issues. Everything that you've been taught, if I understand it right, that you were not saved when you were an 8-day-old infant. I'm going to tell you something that disagrees with your parents. I don't know how that's going to happen. We face it every summer at camp. Face it all the time in the apartment where we live. For there are many that believe that. How are you getting to heaven? I was baptized as a baby. How are you getting to heaven? I baptized to join the church. How do you get to heaven? Well, my husband's a believer and I want to be where he is, so God won't keep me out of heaven because my husband's in there, will he? Where do people get these things from? And yet, they stake their eternal life on it. They stake their eternal life on it. And it's not right. And it's up to us to know the truth. But I think also what has helped me in some of this is I approach people. They're just trying to have an understanding of where they're coming from. What do you mean by the words that you use? What do you mean by sin? What do you mean by being saved? And so on. And so we need to be aware of these things, and hopefully we can more intelligently deal with them. Well, didn't get near as far as I thought we would, but I do hope that what we have shared with you this morning would be helpful and strengthening. I just be mindful of what I was told a bit earlier. You don't want to be like a Pharaoh preacher. You know, Pharaoh didn't like to let the people go. Well, it's time to go. So we have to do that. Just a little taste, perhaps, of just our approach to the Word of God. But, you know, it's just so nice just to be able to take the Word of God literally, to take it in context, and just to believe it. But, you know, when you just take the simplicity of the Word of God and you just share it with people, this is the Holy Spirit's tool. This is what he uses for the most part today in our society. You maybe do more miracles in places like Iran and Afghanistan where they don't have it and so on. But a lot of people do, some don't. But you know, when you just take this Word of God, the Word of God, and we know it, we understand it, and we verbalize it to others in the way that we can. You know, the Holy Spirit takes that. And he works in the minds and in the hearts of people. And he convicts them of their sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And while the desire of God and the provision of God is that all will be saved, not everybody will be. But that's not my responsibility. That's God's responsibility. My responsibility is just to have a good proper understanding of this word, to learn from others who would teach me, to teach others that the Holy Spirit brings across my path as part of my stewardship, and to see each of us grow, but to make sure that we get the clear gospel out so they can understand what it is and be saved. Hell is a long time. Heaven is a long time. Everybody's going to spend time in one or the other, no interchange between the two, but today is the day of salvation. Let us be busy with the clear gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just do thank you again for just your word, the written word and the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we had such a glorious opportunity this morning to remember him, to think about him, to pray about him, to sing about him, and then to taste that little bit of bread, to taste that little bit of the fruit of the vine, and just reminded again that he's a living Savior, the one who created all things and the one who is going to hold all things accountable. Lord, he's our Savior. He's our Savior. Lord, what wonderful words these are. Lord, we just thank you for each person that is here, from the youngest to the oldest, that has him as Savior. But Father, you know the families and friends and workmates, even strangers, that we're going to come across that do not know Christ. Some are totally ignorant, unaware, and others are extremely confused. Others are just badly taught. Lord, there's a wide range of people out there, but they all need Christ as Savior. So we just pray that with a freshness and a boldness, you'd help us to continue in the good things that you've called us to do. We just thank you again for this assembly. Just ask your greatest blessing upon it. And as we would break for a little while, go to our own places. We just pray that you would take us in safety and bring us back again this evening to hear more of your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray, we give you thanks. Amen.